Take your copy of God's Word and open with me as you stand in honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. In Romans chapter 2, we're continuing to work our way verse by verse through Romans on the Lord's Day morning. And this week we find ourselves in verses 12 through 16. We're going to pick up in verse 11 to set the context of what's taking place here as Paul writes under Holy Spirit inspiration to the church in the city of Rome. And so, beginning in verse 11, the Word of God reads as follows. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, God's judgment is impartial. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we've been able to worship as a church this morning in very unique ways. We've been able to worship you as a gathered assembly in the Sunday school hour. We've been able to read Scripture, hear it expounded and explained and applied to us, illustrated. And yet now we've been able to hear Scripture read publicly. We've been able to sing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been able to praise God by thinking about how great is our God, thinking about how great our God is and all that you have done, from the works of creation to the saving of sinners. And what a glorious privilege it is to gather now as we continue to worship through the Word. We ask that you would impart wisdom to us, that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you would illuminate to us the truths of Scripture, that you would cause our eyes to be dazzled and amazed at not only the fact that you save sinners, but that you're interested in us, that you're interested in us even now. And so we pray that we will not just come to this part of the service as if we've already worshiped and now we're not worshipers, but that we would be worshipful, that we would be attentive, engaged, and that we would be worshiping and learning, not just students, but that we would be students of Scripture as we worship in spirit and in truth, and that you would change us today. That we could genuinely say when we leave this place that we have been in the presence of our God, and our God has changed us. He has spoken to us through His Word, His all-sufficient Word, and that we've been challenged. Perhaps there are people in this very room today who have come to this assembly, but they're lost. They're in darkness. They're engaging in the depravity of their hearts and their minds, and they are by nature the children of wrath, and they have yet come to the realization of that. Maybe they're just playing the religious game. Maybe they're coming because their children and teenagers and their families expect that they would come. Maybe there's a guest just passing through on this Lord's Day morning, and yet today is the day that you have sovereignly planned in the calendar of your redemptive history to awaken them, to bring them to a place where they see your sovereignty, they see your goodness, they see your mercy, but yet they see it with the backdrop of the blackness of their depravity, and they see who they are. They see that they're in a helpless state, that they're in need of forgiveness and salvation and grace that comes only through Jesus. And that by your sovereign grace and by your sovereign will, that you would draw them to yourself. Even now, O God, we ask that you would do that work that no man can do on his own and no preacher can do on his own. Would you do that work of salvation, causing people to be born again even now? Lord, we love you. We praise you. We have so much to thank you for. And so now as we work our way through this text of Scripture, we ask that you would cause our hearts to be overflowing with joy and gratitude for the fact that you, our sovereign, triumphant, ruling and reigning triune God, that you have invaded time and space, carrying out the redemptive plan that you have charted out before the foundation of the world. And we are the recipients of this good plan in Christ, and we love you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been working our way through this wonderful letter, this rich letter that the Apostle Paul writes under Holy Spirit inspiration to the church in the city of Rome. This was a strategic city. It was a place that Paul longed to go to. It was a place that he desired to go to. It was a place that he wanted to spend time with this church to encourage them in the faith. But yet, time and again, he was not permitted to go to the city of Rome. And so when he finds himself there, and he finds himself there really as a prisoner, he writes and he encourages and he strengthens his son in the faith, Timothy. And we find, of course, all of that work there at the end in his final letter. But now what we see is this particular letter was written in such a way to bring this church to a place where they could see and understand that they were the recipients of God's grace, but yet at the very same time, there were some issues that had to be worked out. In the first chapter, he deals with the depravity of the Gentile people and how they were really running down the road to destruction, and they were already under the wrath of God as they were prisoners in their own bodies, so to speak. Chapter 2, we talked about last week as we introduced it. It was a hinge there to now he's turning his focus to the Jews. And he's dealing with the specifics of Jewish hypocrisy. And we talked about the fact that the word hypocrite in the Bible is a literal word that means a pretender, someone who is an actor, someone who puts on a mask to conceal who they really are, to pretend to be someone that they really aren't. And so we see in the Bible, we see different words that are used there, such as in Matthew 6:16. We see these words, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." So we see that Jesus employs the very word hypocrite. It's not just a word that we throw around in our own day just to talk about people that are religious, but they don't really live it out. Jesus used the word. And so as we see here, Paul is taking on that very issue with the Jews who thought, hey, we're the chosen nation, we're the chosen ones, and so we must be the ones who would receive a special grace, a special mercy. So if the Gentiles sin in this way, we judge them and we say that they're guilty by God's law that we possess. But now when we break those very same laws, we expect, because we're Jews, that God will deal with us in a different way. He'll perhaps maybe help us in a certain way that he would not help the Gentiles. He will show partiality to us that he would not show to the Gentile. And so Paul understood this. You see, Paul's not an outsider looking at this particular problem. Paul's an insider. Paul is a Jew of the Jews. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. He was educated by Gamaliel. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Jew. He understood Jewish living. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had all of the credentials of law keeping, and he understood what it was to be a hypocrite within the Jewish community and to try to work their way to God and to impress God with their external religion. And so, Paul deals with that very issue here. And he speaks and says and gives a stern warning in the very intro to chapter 2. Do you suppose, O man, he says, verse 3, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It was Paul's desire, his aim in this passage, to drive home a clear point that the Jew had no means of excusing themselves from the judgment of God if they're lawbreakers. That the very same law that they used to condemn the Gentiles would be condemnation on themselves. And so now we look to verse 11. As we saw, those 10 verses were really just a means by which Paul was saying God's judgment is righteous. To say that God judges in an unrighteous way is the utmost of absurdity. It's to slap God, so to speak, in the face. And so Paul was saying, no, God's judgment is always righteous. You might say someone else's judgment is unrighteous, but you can't say that about God. And so then he finishes up in verse 11, which is where we want to really dive in today. For God shows no partiality. Now, let's talk about partiality. We live in a land of partiality. If you have a certain ring, then you're to be in a certain club, a certain group. Masons have rings, and they like to flash their colors. And if you go into court, then if a judge is a Mason and you have someone who's in court and he's a Mason, then maybe you'll get some favoritism. We live in a land of good old boy networks. Well, that's not just our land. Back in the Jewish day, back in this particular context where Paul's living, in Paul's day, in this Jewish context, we see that there was this good old boy network system among the Jewish people. And so they thought, for some reason, that they were going to receive some partiality. And yet Paul drives home the point with a very simple verse. In verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Sometimes we receive favoritism even when we don't deserve it. We didn't ask for it, but it just comes our way simply because we know people that know people that know people. Here just a couple weeks ago, I was late taking Judson to school. And so, like you, when I'm late, sometimes I drive above the speed limit. I went around a curve and over a hill, and when I came over the hill, there was one of Douglas County's finest sitting right on the side of 78. And I looked up, went right past the car, tapped my brakes, let him know I was slowing down, but before I could even get to him, he was already putting his foot on the brake to let me know that he's putting his car in drive instead of park. And then as soon as I passed, he flicked on the blue lights and pulled out behind me and pulled over. So when I pulled off the edge of the road, I went ahead and got my license out. Judson's right behind me. He's, you know, getting a good little show on the way to school that morning. And I had my license, and I was prepared when the deputy gets out of his car and walks up to my window. And as soon as he gets about right here, he had a big smile on his face. And he looked at me. I recognized him. It was Officer Good. His kids play in our PM Sports League here. His son played on my son's baseball team over at Bill Art. And I looked at him and I said, Officer, I'm as guilty as sin. And I handed him my driver's license. And he looked at me, he says, well, what are you doing? I said, what does it look like? I'm running late and I'm speeding and I broke the law. And I said, so I want you to know I'm guilty and I apologize. And he looked at me, he said, well, did you know it was me? And I said, no, I didn't know it was you. And he said, well, listen, just slow down. be careful, and have a good day. And when he walked back to the car and shut the door and he pulled off, I thought, I didn't ask to get off. I didn't ask for any partiality. But the fact of the matter was, he treated me differently than a man that he might not have known that morning. He was sitting on the side of the road doing his job. And his job is to write tickets when people break the law. And you see, I was treated with favoritism because he knew me. You see, here's the reality. We could talk about how there are times when we're treated in an unfair way, or in this particular case, in a fair way, or a way that shows us favoritism. And what we need to understand is that God shows no such partiality. You ever heard about the deputy that was sitting on the side of the road, and when his mom came over the hill and she was pulled over, that he wrote her a ticket? Well, you see, here's the reality. God shows no partiality. Jew, Gentile, Billy Graham, Hitler, you stand before the judge one day. You will be judged according to your works. You will be judged according to the things that are written in the books. And there are books, by the way, and we see that in Revelation chapter 20. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but I want you to understand that the judgment of God is impartial. Jew and Gentile would be judged in a rightful way. We see that language all through Romans. In Romans 10, we're going to see it again in verses 12 and 13. Paul says, he says this about salvation. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see that? Not only is God impartial in his judgment, but he's impartial in his grace. It's not just that God judges both Jew and Gentile, but God saves both Jew and Gentile. Do you see what he's saying? In Romans 1:16, we'll remember back to chapter 1 where Paul declares in that very powerful way, he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news, the euangelion, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Underline, everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, the non-Jew. Jews were known as the circumcision, and Gentiles were known as the uncircumcision. And last week I gave you just some clear examples about how the Jews, that they were hypocrites, and they were in many ways racist. They looked at their ethnicity in a different way than others. Jews would walk around the northern region to southern region. They would skip by Samaria so that they would not have to deal with what they considered to be the half-breeds. Jews were not permitted to aid in the birth of a Gentile woman's child because they were seen as assisting in bringing another Gentile into the world. The Jews would often shake the dust off of their feet because they viewed the fact that they were walking through Gentile territory. So they're going to shake the dust off of their feet. The unclean people, get that away from us. And then again in the temple worship, we talked about how there were the different courts, the court of the priest, the court of Israel, and the court of women. And then again you had the court of the Gentiles. And then you had this whole idea that it was always extending down and it was always extending away from where the central aspect of the worship practice was in the temple. So that the Gentile was made to believe that they were somehow different than the Jew. This was the aspect that was all throughout the Jewish worship practices. And again, we see all of this being fleshed out by Paul as he works his way through the New Testament, as we see him writing different letters to different churches. Again, Paul was a Jew, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He would go into a different city to plant a church. He would start there in the synagogue and preach the gospel and then make his way out from there before he would eventually, in many cases, be thrown into jail. So he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he lays a very clear distinction out and makes this point clearly known to both Jew and Gentile. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You come down just a few verses later, and he says, he starts asking about how is the Jew different than the Gentile. He's comparing. Because many Jews believed that the Messiah was only the Messiah to the Jewish people. But we must remember that Jesus was not called the Savior of the Jews. He was called the Savior of the world. And so Jesus came to die on the cross to be a ransom for many. The covenant to Abraham that there would be a seed that even would be like the innumerable grains of sand on the sea. It would extend beyond just the Jewish people. And all throughout the Psalms of the Old Testament, you see that God is alluding to and preaching through prophets and saying that the gospel would be declared to the nations. Let the nations be glad. And so, Jesus died on the cross as a ransom for many, so that white and black, educated and uneducated, Jew and Gentile, American and African, people in Douglasville, people in Ecuador, so that the rich and poor, the male and female, the bond and the free, so that the moral, religious actors, the hypocrites, so that the Nicodemuses, and so that the immoral Samaritan woman, so that there are different people and different shapes, colors, and sizes from all ethnicities, all people groups, every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation will be one day represented around the throne of God above, singing praise to the Lamb who was slain. And how is all of this possible? It's not by doing more stuff. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christianity, is not a do more, better religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a do-good religion. It's not a pick yourself up by your bootstraps religion. It's not a turn over a new leaf religion. It's a die to self. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. You are a vile sinner. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one, not even you. Not even Billy Graham. Not even the greatest of the apostles. Not even the Apostle Paul. And so it's possible through Christ that we will be saved. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's talking about Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So the purpose of the gospel is that Jesus would save sinners, Jew and Gentile, that he would save sinners, rich and poor, that he would save sinners, men and women, boy and girl, that souls would be saved, sins would be forgiven, hearts cleansed, lives transformed, guilt would be removed, the condemnation would be lifted from us, that the righteousness of God would be imputed to us, and that all possibility of hell would be abolished to any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord. But then you look at verses 12 through 14, and you see that God judges with perfection, not impartiality. If you notice the fact that God judges with perfection, not with partiality, I want you to see in this text what it says in verse 12. In verse number 12, it says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, what does all of this mean? What we must understand is that here in this text, there was this idea Paul was developing, and he was addressing this idea, this notion, that there was this aspect of thought in the Jewish mind that somehow, some way, that the Jews would be judged one way and the Gentiles another, and that they would be excused because they had the law and the Gentiles did not. But Paul centers his aim on this very thought. Notice what he says in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." This is a very important understanding because there's two things that we must unpack here. First is the Jewish idea here that somehow the Jews would be treated in a way different than the Gentiles because they had the law. And Paul says, no, what you need to understand is that you're going to be judged according to the law. You're going to get the full-fledged judgment of God upon you, whereas the Gentiles will be judged, but they're not going to be judged in the very same way that you will. In other words, the judgment will be very unique. Now, there's people today who would ask a question. What happens to the person in the desert island, in the jungle perhaps, who lives and dies and has never heard Jesus Christ mentioned, never heard the gospel of Jesus once? There's never been the law of God read to them. They know nothing of the saving message of Jesus Christ. What happens when that person dies? Well, Paul deals with that very issue in this text, does he not? For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Interestingly enough, in 2007, I was looking back at some notes this morning. In 2007, there were 1.8 billion people on planet Earth who had little to no access of the gospel. 1.8 billion people in 2007. Little to no access of the gospel. But with all of our technology increase from 2007 to 2018, and all of the advanced, not only technology, but transportation, and all of the wonderful advancements that we enjoy and that we see the other nations coming along behind the U.S. and other leading nations, that number has not decreased. According to Joshua Project, even this morning, there's 3.14 billion people on planet Earth who have little to no access of the gospel. 3.14 billion people. We talked about Fiji this morning in the opening time of our missions moment. We talked about the fact that little island has almost 1 million people there and 3% are considered to be unreached with the gospel. 3% of that little island is dark to the gospel. But there's access there because there's a small island and there's 1 million people and there's some believers there. But there are 3.14 billion, not million, people on planet Earth right now who have little to no access of the gospel and to the gospel. So what happens when such a person dies? I've heard people say things like this. Well, since they had no opportunity to hear the gospel and they never heard of Jesus, therefore they could never reject Jesus, and people go to hell for rejecting Jesus. So since they never heard of Jesus and never rejected Jesus, then they go to heaven. Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. People do not go to hell for rejecting Jesus. People go to hell because they have sinned against a holy God. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there will not be one sinner who walks through the gate of glory into heaven, in the presence of God, who does not come solely by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So this idea that, well, if they don't get to reject Jesus, then they must go to heaven instead of hell, is a false understanding of why it is that people actually go to hell. People actually go to hell because they have sinned against God. They have broken the law of God. And what if they have never heard of the law of God? For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. There have been others, I've heard people stand in pulpits before and make statements like this, and I'm sure they had well good intentions in all that they were trying to say and encourage people, but it was not true. They would say things like this: I believe with all my heart that God's going to allow every person to hear the gospel at least one time before they die. That is what you call a thought that was born out of an Americanized view of what the church is. This idea that everybody just has access to the gospel. What do you do with 3 billion people right now on planet Earth that have lived their entire lives and they don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many of them, before we leave here today, are going to die? And where are they going to go? Well, the Bible says they're going to go straight to hell when they die. This should cause our heart to break. It should cause our mission's fervor to increase. So how does God judge with perfection? Those who die without those who have sinned without the law perish without the law, and those who live with the law, they're judged according to the law. That's perfect justice and perfect judgment. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And who can keep the law? Not one person. That's Paul's point. He's driving at. Strip away the mask of hypocrisy. Just because you have the law, just because you are listening to it, just because you're a sermon listener, just because you're a Jewish worshiper, just because you come to the temple to worship, just because you know the law and have heard it read, does not mean that you will be excused on the day of judgment. Do you remember back last week I talked about the fact that when people go to hell, hell's not just the same for every person that's in the lake of fire. Hell might be more severe for that individual than it is for that individual. More severe for that person than it is for that person. And every place, in every pocket of the great lake of fire that receives all of the people who die outside of Jesus, they will be judged with absolute perfection, and they will receive everything that they did in their works. They will be judged according to those deeds. That's why it is in Luke 10, 13 to 15, Jesus gave that stern warning to Chorazin and Bethsaida and to Capernaum because they were the recipients of so much light, so much of gospel preaching, so much of Jesus' ministry was centered in Capernaum. And yet Jesus says to those cities, woe to you, don't you understand that it's going to be more tolerable, more bearable on the day of judgment, even for Sodom and Gomorrah, than for you? So here's the application before we go any further this morning. If this was the warning that Paul was issuing to the Jews in his day, what should be the warning that a pastor would stand up on a Sunday morning and look at a Baptist church just west of Atlanta, Georgia? What should I say to you in application to these very things? Well, here's what I would say to you. When you look at the news and you say, that person deserves to go to prison and rot. We've all said it. That person deserves the greatest justice. Let justice be done. Let that person go and rot in prison and then die and rot in hell. We've seen people do violent crimes to children, things that we don't even want to think about this morning. And you've thought that about those people. Did you know that some of those people that are rotting in prison for crimes that you said that they should rot in prison for, they got what they deserved according to the justice system here. They were sent off for a life there. And maybe some of them were given the death penalty. And maybe even they went and they suffered the death penalty, whether it be by lethal injection or an electric chair or whatever it might be. And maybe you said, good, you celebrated that fact. You said, that's good. And maybe you even thought inwardly, maybe their soul will drop into hell and they'll get what they deserve there too, forever. Have you ever stopped to think just for a moment that those very people that you're talking about that you said got what was coming to them, you ever think about the fact that when they finally did drop into hell, that there were some choir members that sang in a Baptist church about 30 miles from where they committed those violent crimes that also dropped into hell? And hell's more severe for those choir members than it is for those people that you were talking about. You say, how could that ever be? How could you ever even think about something like that? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. See, that's Jesus. That's Jesus making such a statement. He's saying that these very people, they had heard more gospel. So choir members that died, that were lost church members, could actually experience a far more severe judgment than someone who had little to no access of the gospel, didn't hear near as many sermons preached. You're accountable for every single time that you've heard the gospel. And you die without Jesus, and it's going to be more condemnation on you. So it would be much better if you had never even been born, if you had never even heard the gospel. This is a passionate point for me, to think about the fact that I was in that very spot. I was a lost church member for so many years. Prayed that prayer, 6 years of age, walked to the front. Preacher says, pray these words, and I prayed those words. And it wasn't until I was 25 that I realized that I was lost, that I needed Jesus, and I just repented. I was just real with God and just cried out to Him. Suppose I had died at 24. You see, I know God's sovereign over all of that, but I want to tell you something. I had heard a whole lot of gospel from the time I was 6 until I was 25. And those people that are in those jungles, those places we're sending pioneer missionaries to that have never heard Jesus and they die that way, yeah, they're going to go to hell. And that should just crush us. They need the gospel. But here's what you need to understand, is that there will be a far more severe punishment for the average Baptist who dies and goes to hell than for that person in a jungle region who never even heard the gospel. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, you'll see that he says, He will render to each one according to his works. How will God judge with such perfection? He's not going to give a general hell. He gives a specific, unique hell. Every single person will individually be judged according to his works. If you turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, you see that great judgment scene. And you see in that text, it says, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Leon Morris says it this way: people are judged according to the light they have, not according to the light they do not have. So all are caught up in final condemnation. The Jew will be judged according to the law they have. The Gentile will be judged according to the law that they do not have. But they will be judged with perfection, and they will be judged, yes, according to the law, according to Jesus Christ, and they will be judged with absolute perfection. Judge will make no mistakes. There will be no partiality. But notice the language there: perish. Will also perish without the law. This is talking about eternal destruction, but not annihilation. There's not going to be a day when someone just ceases to exist. They're going to be constantly ever under and ever perishing, but never able to fully perish. Ever dying the second death, but never able to fully die. Remember, John 3:16 delivers a message of hope in Jesus, but it also has that word, that difficult word, perish, as a reminder that all who die without Jesus will perish. They will experience banishment and agony, the judgment of God. In verses 15 and 16, we see the heart of man. We see not only the perfect judgment of God, that he judges with no partiality, but we see the heart of man in verses 15 and 16. Notice what we see in verse 15. It says there in the text, it says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You see, the heart of man is a very tricky thing. You think about your own heart. You think about who you are. We see the external. We look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. So the heart of man, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can even know it? Now, we like to pride ourselves in the fact that we're fairly good people. But our heart contains who we really are. If we could just peer in and see, it would show us who we really are. Here's the real Josh, the real Buck, the real John. We could just go all throughout this room this morning. You see, the fact of the matter is simply this. We talk about dying without the law. We talk about dying without the gospel. We hear all of this language that we're trying to unpack this morning. It's very difficult to. But then you come to verse 15 and you see these words, that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. In other words, your conscience bears proof that even without hearing the law of God once, or being the recipient of a gospel sermon even once, that God has written on your heart his law. That's why you can travel to these unreached people groups and you will see that they love their children. Now, yeah, you can find cannibals and you can find savages, but you can go to unreached, dark places on planet Earth, no gospel, and you will see there are people there. They have some civil relationships. They know it's not good to kill one another. They know it's good to do what? to take care of their children. You see moms just loving their children, raising them up and loving them. Now, they're teaching them a false religion, mind you. But they love their children. And why do they love their children? And why don't they murder their neighbors? And why do they actually love their neighbor and try to take care of their neighbor when they see a need over here? They're not Christian people. Because the law of God's written on their heart. They're without excuse. Their conscience is revealing this very truth. But then you go beyond this and you look at verse 16 and you see what Paul says in this text. In verse 16, he says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. Years ago, the pastor of Praise Mill Baptist Church was Tom Atwood. He stood in this very pulpit and he said these words. He said that there is a hole in the wall. What was he saying when he said that there's a hole in the wall? He was driving home the point that you can't hide from God. You ever been to a place in your life as a child and you're growing and you're trying to figure out life and suddenly you get to the place where you realize that you might can play hide and seek and find a closet to hide in or some place to hide in where your friend or your brother or sister can't find you. But do you remember the time when you realized for the very first time that you could get in the most secret place and yet God was there? You could go to that secret place and God could see you there. Not only could God see you from the throne, but God is there in that secret place. Listen to these words. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Jeremiah 16, 17. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Listen to Jeremiah 23, 24. Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot find him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Certainly Jonah figured that out. God said, go here, and he went there, and God found him there and brought him here. According to Jeremiah, he called the Lord of hosts the one who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind. According to Ecclesiastes 3:17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And remember what the prophet Samuel once said. He said, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You see the suit that I'm wearing, but you can't see my heart. I see the dress that you're wearing. I see the clothing that you're wearing, but I can't see your heart. But God does. And that's what the prophet was saying. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Psalm 139:1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The psalmist says in Psalm 44:21 that God knows the secrets of the heart. There will come a day, Praise Mill Baptist Church, there will come a day, and it will be in the very near future, when every single one of us will stand personally, individually, before the throne of the sovereign King who created the entire universe, that knows all of those hummingbirds that Brother Kevin was talking about earlier, and all those frogs that he was describing that live in Ecuador, and knows every one of the stars and even has them all named. The scientists and the greatest telescopes can't even find them all yet, and God not only knows where they are, and has positioned them there in that very specific location, but he's named them. And one day you're going to stand positioned before the sovereign one. And you're going to give an account. And those books are going to be opened. And every last word, thought, deed, motive, action, sins of omission, sins of commission, all of it is going to be exposed And it's going to be as if you were naked there, standing before the throne of the very creator of the whole world. And you're going to give an account for everything. It's going to be the heart is going to be open and revealed. The mind open, revealed. The tongue, everything you've said, going to be open and revealed. And it's going to be that you're going to be judged in accordance with everything that you've ever done. And you cannot hide from God, as Tom Atwood said. There's a hole in the wall. You can't hide. You can't escape. You can't run from Him. And so if you find yourself in a place this morning where you realize for the first time that you are in need of saving grace, and I want to encourage you to run to Him. Run to Him now. Don't turn away. Don't harden your heart. Don't try to busy yourself with thinking about tomorrow's affairs and the fact that you've got a business to take care of, or you've got things to tend to, or family needs to work out. Don't think about those things, because you see, those things may never come to pass. You might not be given another day. Cast yourself upon Him. Don't wait. Don't plan out the day that you're going to finally one day cast yourself on the mercy of God. What if the day of mercy is past? So come to Him while He is near. Cast yourself on the Lord of mercy and receive mercy, realizing that one day the very Lord of mercy is going to be the sovereign judge who will judge each and every person. So don't harden your heart today. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Today's the day of salvation, not next week. Today is the salvation, not one day in the future. But then I want to finish up with this one verse at the very end. In fact, just the last phrase here. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The bar of judgment is Jesus. Here's what we do. Far too many people have gone to hell by judging themselves by the person that sits a few rows over in the church on Sunday morning. Well, if that person's going to heaven, then I guess I am. And I'm not pointing over here at Miss Brenda, so don't get any ideas or any weird things like that. Or this person that sits over here next to me, well, if they're going to go to heaven, then I guess I am. And far too many people have perished thinking about the fact that they have compared themselves to someone else. Well, I guess I'm as good as the person in my Sunday school class, so I must be okay with God. They're going to heaven, so maybe I'm going to go to heaven too. Or maybe you have a religious family, and you look at your family members and say, well, they're religious, and I'm religious, we're all religious, so we're all going to heaven, right? You're not judged by your family. You're not going to be judged by the person that sat 20 feet from you in church. You're not going to be judged by the people that went to Sunday school class with you. You're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And He is the bar of perfection. He not only will be the judge who judges you, but He is the bar of perfection. How do you know what an itch is? How do you know what a foot is? How do you know what a square foot is? How do you know what an acre is? Bought any property recently? Bought a house? Sold a house? How do you know that you were told the truth? The person you bought the property from might have one standard of what an acre is, and the person down the road might have another. How do you know that the square footage of your house is actually right? You purchased it said it's this big, but how do you know that it's true? The person down the road might have a different measuring stick for what a square foot is. How do you know what's a square foot or what's an acre? Well, there's a specific office of weights and measures which promotes uniformity in the United States of America, and they have connections with other nations to make sure that buyers and sellers in the marketplace are treated with equity, to make sure that one person's foot is another person's foot. One acre is another acre, and on and on and on, through different units and measurements. So anyone that's ever worked with woodworking or a carpenter will tell you, if they're doing a project, they'll have a pattern, and they cut by that pattern. They don't cut from the pattern and then take that piece and then use it as the standard and then use the piece that they cut from then to cut from another, and then on and on and on, because every time you make a cut, it'll be a little bit different. And then by the time you get finished with all of your cuts, they're all going to be now not measuring up to what was the very beginning pattern. You see, you can't judge yourself by someone else. Well, that person's Christianity, that must be real Christianity, and if they're going to heaven, then I'm going to heaven too. It's not the way it works. The bar of perfection is Jesus Christ, and Paul says to the Jews, the hypocrites of his day, he says, you need to understand that one day, every single deed, all of the secrets of men will be judged by Jesus Christ, the one who was perfect, sinless, spotless, the one who had no imperfection in himself. He had no need to offer up the blood of bulls and goats because he offered up his own blood. And he is himself the perfect great high priest, and he is the Savior of sinners. So I just want to ask you a simple question as we come to a close this morning. If you died today, where would you spend eternity? Do you know without a doubt that your sins have been atoned for in Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about the fact that God has given you great opportunities, not only in a free land, but so much gospel, so much singing of the gospel, so much preaching of the gospel? Have you ever thought about the fact that you're going to be held accountable for all of these sermons? Every last one of them, you're going to be held accountable. So I want to encourage you today to find your hope in Jesus Christ, who loves to save sinners. Any and all who would call upon him, he will save. So come to him today. Run to Christ. Cling to him. Put your faith and your hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died in the place of sinners, was buried in a tomb, and resurrected on the third day. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, red, yellow, black, and white, circumcised, uncircumcised, educated, uneducated, rich, and the poor. Any and all who come to Christ will find their hope and their redemption and their salvation in Jesus Christ. Is that you today? In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to respond and we're going to sing together the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and God is pricking your heart, we would love to speak with you as pastors. We would love to talk with you about the state of your soul. I'll give you as much time as you need of myself today to walk you through what the gospel actually says. If you're here today and your soul is stirred and your soul is troubled and you need Jesus, I will make myself available to speak with you today. But let's stand, let's pray together, and then we'll continue to worship. Let's